Please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. I've entitled this message this morning, Pursuing Purity. Pursuing Purity. We're going to look at the sixth of the eight Beatitudes, these eight sacred paradoxes of Christianity, of the Christian life, of the life of the Christian church. I've had the great joy of preaching through Matthew over the last few months, and what will surely be a journey over the next few years, which I know you've already gone through as a church years ago. And the great Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, begins with the finest introduction to any sermon that ever was preached. And it is these eight Beatitudes, these eight marks of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. An eight-sided portrait, you could say, of the true believer, of a real follower of King Jesus. Eight steps as well, as it were, in God's ladder of happiness, this ladder of blessedness. In other words, divine bliss, a godly happiness. The word blessed here that is pounded home nine times in eight Beatitudes, as we're about to read, is a eight aspects or features of the enviable, the privileged, the blessed and satisfied life of lasting joy. All that our world is looking for and searching for and aching and hungering for in all the wrong places. What more could we ask for in 2021, in the coming year, than for this, blessed year, praying for this kind of godly satisfaction in a dissatisfied, restless, and unhappy world. Come what may in the new year, this is what we pray for, and this is what we trust God for, and what He guarantees for all who are in Christ. It seems appropriate that we would read the entire section, though we will zoom in on verse 8, the sixth Beatitude. But listen as I read the entire passage here. Matthew 5 begins. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our Father, indeed, as we have sung, so now we ask that you would feed our souls with your manna from heaven, that you would satisfy us with your truth, that you would sanctify us in your word. We thank you for Grace Fellowship and all that this faithful church has stood for now for more than a quarter of a century as a pillar and support of the truth, another true Antioch model after which we at Antioch and Joburg and many other churches around this country and around this world have modeled ourselves after and sought to follow in their footsteps. And we thank you for their obedience to Christ and continuing to gather in an age in which the church has been declared by a secular, arrogant, and post-Christian and tyrannical age that calls the church non-essential. We thank you that we can gather in obedience to Christ no matter what. Sing and pray and preach and fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. Give us humble hearts. May we receive it meekly. May we know more of this true blessedness in a cursed world, this life of divine favor in a world under divine judgment, this life of real happiness in a miserable and unhappy world, this life of a true citizen of Jesus' kingdom. In the name of King Jesus, we ask and pray these things. Amen. It was Matthew Henry who calls this sixth beatitude, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. He says this is the most comprehensive of all the eight beatitudes. Think for a moment, as Steve Lawson describes, of the world's most amazing engine, the most advanced machinery known to man, found inside your own chest cavity. It's your heart. Your entire body is utterly dependent upon your heart every moment of every day, right? Your heart is only the size of about two fists. Picture this. Weighing, on average, about 300 grams. You may not have noticed it, but at this very moment, your heart is extremely busy, and for which you are thankful, as am I. It's averaging about 70 beats per minute, beating 100,000 times per day, 35 million beats per year, nearly 3 billion beats in the average lifetime. Take a tennis ball, squeeze it hard. That's how hard your heart is working right now, fiercely pumping to keep you active. Even when you're resting, your heart is working twice as hard as the leg muscles of a sprinter racing down the track. Your body contains about 6 liters of blood circulating through your entire body 3 times every minute. Makes you tired just thinking about this. Your beating heart exerts enough pressure to squirt blood out of you at a distance of some 10 meters. I don't recommend it. In an average lifespan, your heart pumps 1 billion barrels of blood, enough to fill 3 super tanker ships. There is no more stunning, complex engine on the planet that can compare to the human heart, except your spiritual heart. Yes, that's right. You have 2 hearts, the scripture tells us. You have 2 heartbeats. You have 2 pulses. You have 2 sets of vital signs. Every person alive has a physical heart upon which all of their earthly life depends. And every person has a spiritual heart upon which hangs the life of their soul, the center of their personality, their every decision, their faith, their conscience, their reason, your desires, your emotions, your eternal destiny. Without a physical heartbeat, you have no relationships. You are cut off from all those on earth that are most near and dear to you. And likewise, without a spiritual heartbeat, you cannot enjoy the deepest and sweetest of all relationships with the one who made you, the one who knows best how to satisfy you. You need a spiritual pulse to know God, right? To trust Him, to walk with Him, to love Him. The healthier your spiritual heart is, the more you can enjoy Him and serve Him now and forever. Look again at our text here this morning. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of these 11 words in the English, 10 words in the original, he said, here is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. We can approach them only with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. MacArthur writes, to attempt to deal with such an incredible statement in one sermon is almost an insult to God. This text stretches over everything else in Scripture. This theme of heart purity for seeing God is vast and infinite, drawing in almost every other biblical thread. Think about it, beloved. In God's plan, happiness and holiness have always gone together, have they not? When do you ever see them in isolation in Scripture? If you do, it's unbiblical or it's insufficiently biblical. They always go together. Happiness and holiness. They're Siamese twins, theologically. They're inseparable. Blessedness and purity in God's presence. It's the story of eternity. The plot line of the whole Bible. The purpose of all history. The goal of our salvation. The theme of heaven. Why does our triune God in heaven enjoy unbroken bliss? Why does Scripture call Him the blessed and only, the happiest and supreme sovereign one? Because He has unbroken holiness. He is utterly sinless, right? He has zero impurities. True of the Trinity, true of Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, right? Perfectly happy because they were perfectly holy. and they saw God. And when they lost their holiness, they lost their happiness. And they lost God's immediate presence. You see, when sin moves in, gladness moves out. Every time. But when purity moves in, misery moves out. And the soul discovers true and lasting joy, divine happiness, this blessedness of these Beatitudes. Living life, coram Deo, as the saints used to say in the Latin, before the face of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It was true of the triune Godhead, true in Eden. It's true in heaven. But what about now in a fallen world and as fallen creatures? Jonathan Edwards, renowned for his holy life, wrote much on our joy in God. Edwards writes, "A life of holiness is the most pleasant life in this world because a holy life has the imperfect beginnings of a blessed and endless sight of God." Here's where we're going to go this morning, brothers and sisters. Three features in your pursuit of purity. Three features in your pursuit of purity. So that you and I can know more of the gladness of gazing on the living God. Now and forever, that we might already know Him and better and enjoy Him more and serve Him more fruitfully and see Him more clearly. Three features in your pursuit of purity. First, we'll look at purity's place, and then purity's profile, and then purity's prize. Let's look first of all at purity's place. And really, this answers a where question. Where is this purity to be centered and anchored? Purity's place. Psalm 73 begins, remember? "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." It's been rightly said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. No wonder then that Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount is going after the heart, exposing heartless faith, calling for heart religion. Blessed are the pure in heart. The center of the text, at the heart of this verse here. And let's be careful. I know you're a well-taught church, but we continue to hear from our society around us this Valentine's sentimentalized definition of the heart, and Christians keep falling for it, do they not? Scripture tells us otherwise. It's not merely the emotions. It's not primarily the feelings or the sentiments or the passions. We can't make this false dichotomy that people talk about all the time today between head knowledge and heart knowledge. The biblical definition of the heart, in Old or New Testament, in the Hebrew or the Greek, always includes the mind and the intellect. Your thinking and your reasoning. Your heart, according to the Bible, is the real you. It's your entire inner person, headquarters, mission control center. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs tells us. It's your true character. Above all else, guard your heart, right? For from it flow the issues. It's the wellspring of life, Proverbs 4:23. We live out of our hearts. Scripture says the heart is where we do our worshiping and our knowing and our understanding and our loving and our hating, our fearing, our remembering. It all comes from the heart. Endless references could be given to you here. Scripture says that our discerning, our perceiving, our doubting, our trusting, all comes from the heart. Do you understand, friends? Nothing determines, nothing defines you more than your heart. There's nothing in 2021 you should be more righteously worried and righteously anxious about than the condition of your heart as you enter into a new year. Nothing shapes you more than your heart. Not your personality, your skin color, not whatever past or upbringing you've had, not your physical shape or size or form or function, not your job or your income, not your age or your health, not your married status. Are you ready for this? Not even your gender defines you or is as significant as the condition of your heart. Where else then would purity matter more? What could be a higher priority for us? To be pure in heart is to be pure everywhere. To be pure at the source is pure in the streams. To be pure in the head is pure in the body. Pure at the root leads to purity in the fruit. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is its place, or if you will, this is its priority. Jesus will settle for nothing less than holiness from the inside out. He traces our doing back to our being, our conduct back to our character, our actions back to our attitudes. Turn over to 1 Samuel for a minute. What better illustration do we find anywhere in the Old Testament Remember in 1 Samuel, from chapter 13, God has rejected King Saul because of his disobedient heart and his proud and impure heart. And he will replace him with a godly king who will be a man after God's own heart. And then in 1 Samuel 16, Jesse keeps trying, but with no success, as Samuel has come to anoint the new king. And Papa Jesse doesn't get it. And Prophet Samuel doesn't get it. Pick it up there from 1 Samuel verse 18. As Jesse's bringing his boys before the prophet to see who the new king would be from the line of Jesse, a descendant of Judah. 1 Samuel 16 from verse 8. And when they entered, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, big, tall, dark, handsome, right? And thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. I love the way the Lord makes his point. Slowly and surely, with one visual aid after the next, so that we don't fail to learn our lesson. Verse 9, next Jesse made Shammah pass by. You can see the hopefulness on the dad's face. Maybe this one, don't you think? And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Sorry, try again. Verse 10, thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, verse 11, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Probably a bunch of disappointed faces and heads hung because of self-righteous, impure hearts that weren't ready. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. God sees straight through all the externals. He's unimpressed with all that impresses us most. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John Calvin's personal seal. Do you remember the crest, the logo, the symbol that he was known for in his life and ministry and after he died for centuries since? Great Genevan Protestant reformer. It was this image of a heart held in human hands with this motto beneath it. My heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely. Is that you this morning, Christian? Is that how you enter the new year? Whatever this past year has held for you, is there a renewed resolve that says, Lord, help me more fully, more completely to offer you a pure heart? The Bible gives us 3 basic kinds of heart. If I can give you a quick biblical cardiology, a little divine cardiology summary, unpacking the place and the priority of a pure heart in this first feature here, our first point of this message. In the Bible, you have a bad heart, you have a new heart, and you have a whole heart. Think about it. There's a bad heart. That's what we're born with, right? We inherit it from Adam. By nature, we are guilty and condemned sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 tells us. You may be born with a physical heart in perfect, pristine condition, but spiritually, you and I are born with a severe heart disease, right? A terminal condition. Let me remind you, Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8, 21 goes on to say, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isaiah 1, verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so Solomon cries out. Remember Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. You understand, you can't have a pure heart. Turn back to the 6th Beatitude if you haven't already. Matthew 5, verse 8. Our main text this morning, You can't have a pure heart until you have a new heart. And that's why I'm giving you this little heartology overview here. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they're unmistakably clear about this divine diagnosis. Every person from conception is totally depraved, radically corrupt, and utterly unable ever to purify himself, wash away the stain of sin, remove the hideous stench, wipe away the awful filth. God alone can do it. So there's a bad heart in the Bible, and then there's a new heart. There's a new heart. Do you understand, friends? You could no more give yourself a new heart spiritually than you could right now go down to the nearest hospital here in Pretoria and put yourself on the operating table and say, it's okay, doctors, I've got this one covered. I'll give myself a physical heart transplant. I've watched a few YouTube videos. They would laugh you out of the hospital. And yet many people try and do that spiritually by their church-going religiosity and moral outward cultural reform. A new heart cannot be done by you. It must be done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel by repentance and faith alone. The Bible talks about a bad heart. The Bible talks about a new heart. It's a great promise, the glorious prospect of the new covenant that the Holy Spirit would bring in the Messianic age. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah 24. I will give them a heart to know me, for they will return to me with all their heart. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. The images Jesus picked up on in the call to Nicodemus to be born again, right? I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's why God sent his son, right? It's what we remember every time we come to the Lord's table, that he suffered, he bled, he died in my place and yours, that we might receive new hearts and be rescued from our bad hearts. That's why we can't turn over a new leaf. We need a new life. Lost people don't need a better heart. They don't need a nicer heart. They don't need a more decent heart. They need a new heart. Friends, please remember these eight Beatitudes of Jesus here that launch us into the epic Sermon on the Mount. They are not eight ways to give yourself a new heart. Please don't hijack the Beatitudes, as many have had, right? We've always heard famous political and Hollywood figures and religious leaders in the media say, oh, my religion is just a Sermon on the Mount. All I need are the Beatitudes. No, my friend, you've misunderstood them. They come with a context. They must be read in light of the whole Sermon on the Mount and the whole of Scripture. These are not eight DIY ways of salvation. No, on the contrary, these are eight vital signs of those who are already saved. They're eight descriptions of those who already have a new heart, in contrast to those who don't. They're eight descriptions of those who are already citizens of Christ's salvation kingdom. But I ask you this morning, do you have this new heart? Have you been into God's theater? Have you laid down on God's operating table? Have you undergone a radical heart transplant? By repenting of all your sin and your selfishness and trusting in Christ alone to save you. It's 100% effective. The success of this operation is guaranteed like no other operation that ever has or ever will be performed. And the results are unmistakable as the new heart pumps new spiritual power into your life and into your walk. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. What more could parents pray in 2021 for their sons and their daughters? And don't wait till 2021. Receive a new heart today. But what more could we long for our churches, for our homes, for our friends and neighbors and coworkers than that they would have a new heart? Frankly, I'm going to worry less about whether someone even immigrates or even differs on COVID or a thousand other things. My friend, do you have a new heart? If you do, the rest will sort itself out. And if you don't, nothing else matters. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. And the Bible thirdly describes a whole heart. We see a bad heart, we see a new heart, and we see a whole heart. And herein lies the whole message of the sixth beatitude. There are many who claim to have a new heart, and they may indeed have one, but they've lost the blessedness of the Christian life. They can't find their joy, and they don't know where it went missing. They aren't known for a bliss and a contentment and a heavenly calmness to their life. Because this is their problem. God doesn't have all their heart. They're holding something back. Maybe that's you here this morning. You are saved. But you've backslidden. You've taken back some of your heart for yourself. You're living in an immature, substandard, or distracted Christian life. You're harboring bitterness. You're hiding certain sin. You've kept a certain nook or cranny, a certain closet or cupboard to yourself. And you're telling the Lord, that's a no-go zone. Hands off. Keep away. But for those who are truly saved, they will go back to the first beatitudes, and they will mourn over the sin and their sin, and they will be poor in spirit, and they will gently and meekly bow before the Lord and let Him keep cleansing and purifying them. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will not rest, and the Lord will keep them miserable, and they will not be truly happy until the Lord has their whole heart. A huge theme throughout Scripture, right? Even for the father with his son in Proverbs, it all comes back to what? In almost every chapter, my son, give me. Didn't say give me your head. Didn't say give me your hands. It didn't say give me your feet. What does he say before he addresses all the other aspects of his son's behavior? And for all of us in the living a wise life, give me your heart. Give me your heart. How much more the Heavenly Father says that to you and to me this morning, to all of us. They sought the Lord of the God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. Second Chronicles tells us in chapter 15 and chapter 16 goes on to say, one of the first scriptures to convict me as a young teenage Christian, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Michelle and I were talking in the car on the way here. No wonder Christians today lack courage. No wonder Christians today are worldly. No wonder they live self-centered, weak, and unfruitful Christian, timid lives that are paralyzed by fear. Because we have an antinomian and a hyper-grace generation, the young socialist and reformed generation, who have capitulated long ago to striving for holiness, to standing for what is right. So no wonder they cave in at the latest temptation and the newest pressure in their life. We have a spineless generation being raised up for Christ when it comes to fighting sin and standing for holiness in the name of grace. I heard recently at a Christian church a new Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Unfaithful. I couldn't even sing parts of it. It was so painfully antinomian and hyper-grace, unbiblical. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Lord wants all our heart. We saw that already. The purpose of the new covenant, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 24, is that we'd serve Him with all our hearts. Deuteronomy 10, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Deuteronomy 11, listen diligently to my commandments, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. What made the bad kings of Israel so bad? What made the few good kings of Israel stand out? Josiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. They sought the Lord with all their heart. What did Jesus say is the greatest of the commandments? Also quoting from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with, and what comes first on the list? The most important part of you, before your strength and your mind and even with your soul. No, first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the pure gladness of gazing on the living God. It's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Remember that Christ may, he's talking about Christians. They already have Jesus in them, but he doesn't have all of them. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. That he may occupy more and more of your life. That he may permeate more and more of the details of your life and the aspects of your day and the fears of your coming week and the broken relationships of your world and the temptations of that dog you in your daily life. That Christ may permeate and occupy and rule and govern as king over more and more of the turf of your entire being. Blessed are the pure in heart. Take my will and make it thine. Michelle and I sang this in our wedding. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take myself and I will be always only all for thee. Brings us to our second point now. From purity's place, we look now at purity's profile. From answering a where question, we come to a what question. What is this purity? Purity's profile. With COVID lately, our society is filled with preachers of outward purity and external cleansing. The purity police have not been defunded. You've probably used more hand sanitizer this year than your whole family used in your whole lifetime. We never knew our churches be proud of smelling like alcohol. But our Lord here calls for a far more rigorous and thorough, deep cleaning at another level altogether. A purification that penetrates your heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Katharos is the word for purity here in the original. It's where we get catharsis from, to cleanse, to purge. It was a Greek word used for washing clothing, for removing chaff from grain, for refining gold of all of its impurities. Purity here means unstained, unalloyed, unmixed with any pollution, any corruption, any defilement. It means guiltless, innocent, upright, not soiled or contaminated. It reminds us of 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I'm sure, friends, in a church like this, I don't need to convince you of the impurities all around us, of what a filthy world and a godless society we live in. We're born with impure hearts, as we saw. Only God can wash them. And we dwell in unclean society, surrounded by spiritual leprosy, immoral filth, ungodly influences, worldly enticements, defiled images that bombard us from every side, energized and empowered by Satan himself. In all of his demonic subtlety and craftiness, with millennia of experience at temptation and impure defilement. No wonder Isaiah cried out. Remember Isaiah 6. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But I want you to turn for a minute to Psalm 24. I wonder if you realize this is probably the Old Testament text behind the sixth beatitude of our Lord on purity of heart. It's the strongest parallel. It's the only place in all the Old Testament where we don't just read about the need for a pure heart, but the explicit category of those who are pure in heart. Psalm 24. Remember the call in Psalm 24 from verse 3 is, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who has a worship permit to rightly approach the presence of such a thrice holy God and pure and righteous King?" The answer comes in verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Same language Jesus uses in Matthew 5, verse 8. Keep reading. "He shall receive a blessing from the Lord." Huh? That's a beatitude. "And he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation." The whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. True righteousness. Verse 6, "This is generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." Ring a bell? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what does heart purity actually look like in your life, in your daily behavior? Psalm 24 spells it out for us, doesn't it? Quite practically. Look back up at verse 4. "It's clean hands. It's not lifting up our soul to falsehood. It's not swearing deceitfully. It's a life of moral integrity. It's a person who tells the truth. A person who hates dishonesty. A person who hates hypocrisy. A person who hates idolatry. A person who is a true worshiper." Sounds a whole lot like the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. A lot of the upcoming themes that Jesus will address in the Sermon on the Mount against deceitful oaths and false vows later in chapter 5. Chapter 6, against idolatry and materialism that divide and distract the heart. Against anxiety and worry as well. I want to spell out this second feature here in your pursuit of purity, Christians. As we've seen the place, and now we're looking at the profile. It's a two-sided definition that the Bible gives us, and I believe we need to understand this beatitude with. Two aspects, you could say, are two sides of this profile of heart purity that produces blessedness and seeing God. The gladness of gazing on God that comes through a heart purity. And here's the two dimensions. First of all, there's an inward cleansing, and then second, we're going to see there's a single-mindedness. Heart purity in the Bible and in the teaching of Christ means inward cleansing and single-mindedness. Think first of all about this inward cleansing. Many of Christ's hearers on that day when he preached this Sermon on the Mount first, like many churchgoers today, would have finished his sentence more along these lines. Oh, blessed are the pure in words, actions, religion, ceremony, manners, culture, behavior. The Pharisees were obsessed with painted purity, weren't they? Outward, external performance. As we know later in this same chapter, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who's angry with his brother in his heart is guilty of murder, right? If you lust after another woman in your heart, you're an adulterer. Then chapter 6, beware of this outward religion, fasting and giving and trumpeting your righteousness, but rather seek after holiness in secret before the eyes of your Father. It's inward religion. Matthew chapter 12 goes on to describe, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And then Matthew 15, remember, turn over there, you have to see this for a minute. Matthew 15. Conflicts about health and hygiene are nothing new. They're upset. Remember in Matthew 15 from verse 2 that the Jesus' disciples ate with unwashed hands. It led to this stinging rebuke from Jesus down in verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 15. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Then down in verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Matthew 23, remember, turn there for a moment. The entire chapter exposing fake, outward, artificial religion of the hypocrites. Matthew 23 from verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside... Notice that's the third time now, almost every verse. Inside, inside, inside. They are full, he says, of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Friends, we have to realize you cannot have both. You will have to choose. What is your focus? What is your priority? Is it outward performance or is it inward purity? They are mutually exclusive in what the Christian will be most preoccupied with. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Friends, you and I know there are more options today than ever for virtue signaling and looking righteous quite conveniently and quite quickly. Posturing to look pure instead of actually having to be pure. My status, my Facebook posts, my Instagram pics, right? My tweets, my digital protest against whatever evil or wrong I see in society. It costs me nothing. All I have to do is push click. My outward displays of purity that satisfies society superficially. Psalm 51, in contrast, says, create in me a clean heart, O God, ex nihilo, out of nothing. You made this whole world. Please make and remake in me a clean heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, remember? Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's an almost inevitable tendency, in other words, that Paul points to here, and we as pastors and church leaders ought to be acutely aware of and live in mortal fear of this. There is an almost inevitable tendency to do ministry from an impure heart and an unrenewed mind and a defiled conscience and a insincere faith, because you learn to go through the motions. I love the very earthy and colorful way that Martin Luther puts it. He says, Christ wants to have the heart pure, though outwardly the person may be a drudge in the kitchen, covered with filth and soot and grime, doing all sorts of dirty work. Though a common laborer, a shoemaker or a blacksmith, may be dirty and sooty and may smell because he is covered with dirt and pitch. I got the point, Dr. Luther, thank you. And though he stinks outwardly, inwardly he is pure incense before God, because he ponders the word of God in his heart and he obeys it. Heart purity, this profile means inward cleansing. But second aspect here is single-mindedness. As we've already seen, the Lord wants our whole heart. As Jesus will go on to describe in Matthew 6, a single eye, a single treasure, a sole master. That's what a pure heart means, to seek first the kingdom, his kingdom and its righteousness. Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, give me an undivided heart. Tie all the loose ends of my heart together. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, he goes on to say there in Psalm 86. Or as Wesley puts it, I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward, to thee and thy great name. Pure in heart. One translation says, blessed are the utterly sincere. Blessed are those who have a life of integrity, a heart of wholeness and consistency, a life that's the same in private as in public, towards God and towards others, abhorring duplicity, revulsed at hypocrisy. As Jesus said of Nathanael, a man who's without guile, without deceit. Not some chameleon Christian who has a new outfit for every occasion. Not a man-pleaser, but a God-pleaser. Not full of ulterior motives and selfish agendas and worldly accommodation. Free from the tyranny of a divided self, as someone has rightly put it, the curse of spiritual schizophrenia. You know any Christians like that? You ever been that kind of Christian? We live in an age that's more distracted than ever, and this text is more timely than ever. I think it's exactly why it is smack dab in the middle of the other Beatitudes. And I, after teaching through this, am more convinced than ever, and had never seen before, that there's a succession here. Eight successive steps in the blessed life. It comes right after the fifth and right before the seventh beatitude. I know that's quite profound. Both of those are very relational, horizontal virtues. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 9, the next beatitude, the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. Notice, purity of heart has everything to do with inward purity has everything to do with my outward relationships. If you think about the next beatitude there, peacemaking, it's as if the Lord is telling us you need a pacemaker before you can be a peacemaker. And many people have too many broken relationships because they don't have a pure heart. James 4, why are there conflicts and quarrels among you? Is it not your desires, your lusts that wage war within you? A pure heart, a love for God that translates into love for others. An upward devotion that spills out into outward motion of mercy and forgiveness and resolving conflicts and pursuing peace. The world, and too often the church, has hateful and unmerciful peace breakers because they don't have impure hearts that see God and live in his presence. They're more self-centered than God-centered. Twice in the book of James, right? We're warned about the impurity of a distracted heart that's not single-minded. The doubting man in James 1, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James 4, talking to Christians, brethren, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Makes you think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and that one character, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Ever been that kind of Christian? Mr. Facing Both Ways. Where are you? Who are you? Who owns you? Elijah at Mount Carmel, right? Why do you waver? Why do you limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. Joshua, choose you yourselves today whom you will serve. This is the pure gladness of gazing on the living God. As we love to sing, do we not? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save what thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Let's look third and finally now, and most briefly, but also most profoundly. We've seen purity's place, answering where. We've seen purity's profile, answering what. And we've seen that it had two aspects to it, inward cleansing and a single-mindedness. Finally, purity's prize. This answers the why question. Why bother? Why is it worth such a lifelong pursuit and such an exhausting effort? Yes, energized by the Spirit and by the grace of God. Here is purity's prize. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Look at the text once more. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and by the way, if you don't know the Beatitudes well, all eight of them in the Greek are emphatic. They and they alone, they exclusively, they, nochol, they, and no one else enjoy these benefits. Every one of the eight Beatitudes has that same format in the original. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they themselves shall see God. It's what theologians for centuries have called the beatific vision, the happy-making sight. The beatitude to end all beatitudes, the bliss of all blisses, the sum of all human joys, the purest of all privileges, the highest of all pleasures, the pinnacle of our satisfaction. When the longings of verse 6, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, will fully and finally be satisfied and filled. When the promised comfort of verse 4 for those who mourn will be perfectly known and infinitely supplied. When the earthly inheritance and the reign of verse 5 for the meek and gentle who will inherit the earth will be at last experienced in full. When verse 7, the mercy for those who are merciful will be poured out without limit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we sing, till with the vision glorious, our longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious will be the church at rest. For anyone in their right mind, seeing God is as good as it gets. We had a certain person in our lives, as some of you know, who had a certain little event 2 weeks ago called a wedding. But what you may not know is that 5 years ago, when he was only 16, he set his eyes on beautiful Taryn Brown and found some not so subtle ways to say, Dad and Mom, this is the kind of girl I would marry. She was 2.5 years older. She was the gem of Antioch. She was, anyway, I could go on. I'm very proud of my daughter-in-law. Very thankful. But we found a nice way. We love our son. We couldn't be more proud of him, even at age 16. But we did find a nice way to say, good luck. I mean, just let's be honest, son. Good luck. And he chose not to go to Master's University in the States. He gave it all up to study here. Yes, for some good academic reasons, but deep down, if you talk to him, you soon found out, okay, what's her name? What's her name? But Michelle and I said, even if it didn't turn out, praise God that it did, even if it didn't turn out, there was such a purifying effect for a 16-year-old boy, for good and godly reasons, to say, I want to get ready for marriage. We were like, even if it's not her, this is really working out well. It matures you, it grows you up, it sanctifies you, you put a lot of things aside. It has a crystallizing, focusing effect. How much more in the Christian life? As we look for wearing the white robes ourselves one day as the bride of Christ with our washed garments, as we eagerly await the Lord's return, the marriage supper of the Lamb, seeing God face to face. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3. our family the last few nights, the last couple of weeks. And last night, our reading, John and Betty Stamm's story, Martyrs in the 1930s in China, only after 14 months of marriage. And part of what drew them together is they both loved the writings of Samuel Rutherford, out of which came that great hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And I love that one image. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, heaven, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory there in Emmanuel's land. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What neither Moses nor any other saint could ever do before because of our sin. Uzzah just touched the ark, right? And he was struck dead. The Apostle John saw Jesus in heaven and he fell at his feet as a dead man. And yet in glory, when we are perfectly sanctified and glorified, we at last can see God and live. Live like we've never lived before. The supreme joy of heaven, the joy behind all other joys, the thrill eclipsing all other thrills, the pure gladness of seeing Him. If we can't see God in heaven, it's hell. It's what makes heaven heaven. For they shall see God. Think about it. Us seeing Him. Mere mortals, fallen creatures, worms of the dust, what the Bible calls puny grasshoppers, pathetic, frail creatures of clay. Not just standing before the Most High God with heads hung in shame or eyes blinded, but with eyes wide open to see Him one day, to delight in Him for all eternity. Lloyd-Jones writes, "The very being of God is so transcendent and eternal that all our efforts to arrive at an understanding of seeing God are doomed at the very outset to failure." Brothers and sisters, we are staring here into a bottomless ocean. Seeing God? This is an endless expanse. This is a shoreless sea. Rembrandt's paintbrush cannot touch it. Angels' tongues fail to describe it. Prophets and preachers and poets all stagger at such a thought, such a sight. Perhaps we can just start with the opening question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Why did God make us in the first place? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But that pure enjoyment is reserved only for the pure in heart, right? Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's how seriously God takes your pursuit of purity, Christian, your daily progressive sanctification. Because the prize for the impure heart is what? The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, the unsaved should expect eternal frustration, unfulfilled desire, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, forced to gaze on all that is false and ugly and evil in a world without end. But the Christian's hope is firm. It's fixed. As Job declared long ago, Job 19, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take a stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." As Christ Himself prayed for us, His church in John 17, "that they may see my glory, which You, Father, have given me, for You loved me before the foundation of the world." The very night He was slain for our sin, He prayed that we would be included into the very joy of the triune Godhead, that we would share in the Father's own boundless delight in His Son. As the poet John Donne aptly put it once, "No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live until I see God, and when I have seen Him, I shall never die." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Thomas Watson writes, "The saints shall have their heads so full of knowledge and their hearts so full of joy that they shall find no want. We shall never be weary of seeing God, for the divine essence being infinite, there shall be every moment new and fresh delight springing forth from God into the glorified soul. The more saints behold God, the more they will be ravished with desire and delight. When I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed, for I shall see my Father's face and in His bosom rest." Think about it. Not only perfectly will we see Him in the future, but already now, partially by faith, imperfectly, but genuinely, And increasingly, in the face of Christ, in the glory of the gospel, by faith, Hebrews 11, Moses saw God who is invisible. Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know God better. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory of the new covenant, Christian life now compared to the old, is that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And notice it's reciprocal. Beholding leads to becoming, and more beholding leads to more becoming like Christ, just as here in this sixth beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 8, our text. More purity leads to more vision of God in Christ, which leads to more purity, which results in greater sights of God and greater blessedness and a never-ending glorious cycle. What are the means of grace, church body, if they are not further sightings of our God through His Word, through prayer, through corporate worship, through fellowship, through singing, through the ordinances, through our practice corporately and individually of spiritual disciplines? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You say, yes, but how? How do we do this amidst all the impurity and filth that surrounds us and too often fills us? Well, how about a young man, for example? He's tempted to look at porn. He wields this weapon, however, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he slays sin with texts like this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I refuse to let sin rob me of my glad gaze at God now and forever. Impurity will bring impaired vision. Sin will bring blindness. But purity will bring clear vision and open eyes to enjoy God. What an incredible choice. What a clear path the Lord has laid out for us. Steve Lawson goes on to give five keys to purity. I'll just list them for you and leave you with this as you go. It's very helpful and practical. How do we practically work out heart purity in the Christian life? They're quite memorable. He says, first of all, wash in the Word. Wash in the Word. You know the texts. There are many of them. Wash in the Word, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word and so forth. Wash in the Word. Second, bathe in the blood. We will fail, but we confess and we're cleansed by His blood. 1 John 1, 7 and 9 and elsewhere. Wash in the Word, bathe in the blood. Third, submit to the Spirit. You can't do it in your own strength. Submit to the Spirit. Fourth, run with the righteous. Show me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. Run with the righteous. And fifth, pray for purity. As we've seen, Psalm 51 and many other places. Wash in the Word, bathe in the blood, submit to the Spirit, run with the righteous, pray for purity. That's a bonus takeaway for you. I'll close with this. Randy Alcorn's book on heaven tells the story of a kind-hearted king who goes hunting deep in the forest. While he's there, he stumbles across a forsaken child. In fact, a blind, destitute, orphan boy. This gracious king takes the boy home, raises him for 20 years, embraces and carries and clothes and feeds and provides for him and loves and cares for this boy for 2 decades. And then this wealthy king hears of a brilliant surgeon able to operate on his son and restore his sight. The operation is a success. The boy at last can see. When his eyes open, what is the very first sight for which he longs, for which he had ached for 20 years, more than seeing the royal palace, seeing all the lush gardens, all the beauty of the regal surroundings in which he was raised. More than all of that, this young man has eyes for one face and one face alone above all others, the face of his tender father, who had saved and loved and raised him all those years. And so it will be for us in heaven, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father of Jesus, love divine, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. Father, forgive us for settling for lesser pleasures, for being distracted by idolatrous things, for living for earthly blessedness and for temporal pursuits more than this grand object of our lives and of our homes and of our churches to know a purity in heart. The reason for which we were made, the purpose for which we were saved, for which your son bled and died. The thing which we long for most as we look back and where needed, mourn and repent of in this past year. And thank you for whatever measure of growth in holiness we have seen and for which we most ache for and resolve and strive for in the coming year. This holiness, this purity of heart, may it be ours. And save any lost sinner, any impure, sin-stained, captive of sin, dead in their trespasses here today. Take out their heart of stone. Put in a heart of flesh. Remove their bad heart. Give them a new heart. And help us, O Lord, to serve you more with the pure and a whole heart. In our Savior's great name we ask it. Amen.